Well, if you'll please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 17. In the early fragile beginnings of the church, God was protecting them, the church, in a special way from the hypocrites. And two of these hypocrites, as we studied last week, was a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. They had sold a piece of property, acted like they brought all the money and gave it to the apostles for the distribution to the poor and those who were in need, but they had only brought a portion of the money. And after Ananias had brought the money to the apostles, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, knew that Ananias was lying. So Peter says to him in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? All that remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So Peter made it clear that the issue wasn't about giving all the money. It was that he was lying and said that he did, trying to make himself appear more spiritual than he was. As we studied last week, again, God was protecting the early church from the hypocrites who had plagued the church from that period of time on up to our present day. And so Ananias, he falls down dead. About 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira comes in, didn't know that her husband had died and what had transpired. And Peter asks her, "Well, did you and your husband sell the land for this much?" She goes, "Oh, yes, for this much." Then Peter says to her in Acts chapter 5, verse 9, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And young men came in, found her dead, carried her out, and buried her by her husband. So God wasn't messing around with the hypocrites back then. And as a result, in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, great fear came upon the church and upon all those who heard such things. And as we also studied last week, the fear of the Lord is a principle that is replete throughout the scriptures and is something that every Christian needs to maintain. Because the fear of the Lord keeps us from sin. It keeps us from praying fast and loose in our relationship and our service to the Lord. And so we need to maintain that fear of the Lord. Not to be afraid of God, but to have a fear of the Lord. We also see that people were being healed. Even to the point where Peter's shadow, if it fell upon them, they would be healed. And the people were elated. They were elated about what was taking place with the healings, but also what the apostles were teaching the people about Jesus being the Messiah and about his resurrection. But the religious leaders were angered. And now begins the second persecution of the apostles. So if you're not there yet, please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, how you protected the church in this early fragile time from hypocrites. And we know the hypocrites have been a plague in the church almost just not too many years following its inception. And so, Lord, we pray that as we study your word, that you would grow us, you would mature us, you would make us into the men and women that you have called us to be. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison." Now remember, the Sadducees were one of the two religious/political parties in Israel. The Sadducees didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection or the afterlife or angels or demons. They were materialists, and they occupied the position of the high priest. And it says that they were filled with indignation. The Greek word for indignation is also translated as jealousy. They were jealous that the people were listening to the apostles and that the people were being healed through them. So they had them arrested. And this time, instead of it just being Peter and John, they had all 12 arrested. Remember, Matthias has now replaced Judas. And as we saw with Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders had their own police force and their own jail. So he put them in it. And in verse 19, we see, but at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. I think God has a sense of humor. Get arrested, gets them out. And now we don't know who this angel of the Lord was, but he can open prison doors, brought them out. And later in Acts, we're going to see that an angel will open the doors and bring Peter out of prison. And the angel tells them to go back to the temple and preach to the people all the words of this life, meaning about Jesus. So the place where they would be preaching and teaching the people was Solomon's Colonnade, as we studied a couple weeks ago. And the words of this life is the life about following Jesus Christ. And, you know, there is no better life than following Jesus. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you know what I'm saying. And it doesn't matter how rich we are or how fit we are or how smart we are. If we haven't been born again and aren't following Jesus, we're missing out on life. And one of the things we try to get across people when we're doing outreaches is that following Jesus is the best life. It's in your best interest to follow him. I mean, let's look at it. Number one, our sins are forgiven and forgotten by God. That's pretty nice, isn't it? Doesn't matter what you've done. Up to that point, forgiven and forgotten. We have eternal life, meaning the guarantee of going to heaven when we die or are raptured. And of course, we know how precarious death could be. We don't know if we're going to die today, tomorrow, or who knows when. And so it's nice to have that insurance policy, so to speak, that we are going to heaven. I like it. It's an important part of life to have. It's an important security to know. Third thing is we have a relationship with our Creator, because that's what God made us. We're hardwired to have a relationship with God. Every civilization that's been found anthropologically or archaeologically has had a worship of some form, somehow, of God, because we're hardwired for a relationship with our Creator. So we get that. Remember, Jesus said, if we open that door, he'll come in and eat with us, and us with him. And then, number four, we are no longer controlled by our sin nature. Wow, isn't that wonderful? Number five, we're on the right path of life. I like being on the right path because I know what it's like to be on the wrong path. And when I was on the wrong path, I was always searching for the right path. And there's so many other paths that aren't the right path, but they say they're the right path. But then when you get on the right path, it's like, wow, I'm on the right path, finally. It only took me 26 years to get it figured out, you know, and for some it takes longer. But you know what? All those things. Again, look at it. And I could go on. There's so many things, so many benefits to following Jesus Christ. And you might say, why wouldn't anyone want these things? It's a good question. I think Jesus gives us the answer in John chapter 3, verse 19. He says, and this is a condemnation, that light has come into this world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. There is a love of sin. And sin has its pleasure. It's interesting that the early Greek philosophers would oftentimes, one Greek philosopher would then critique their predecessors. And the Epicurean philosophy that was very popular said that pleasure was the highest virtue. And so they practice indulgence of pleasure in whichever way they could. And then the hedonists followed them and they said, yeah, well, you know, pleasure, yeah, it's the highest virtue, but it must be measured in both intensity and duration. And from a hedonist point of view, following Jesus is the highest pleasure because it's the best, it's by far the best life, and it's the most sustainable. And it goes to the highest level when we go to heaven because it goes on for eternity. So from a duration standpoint, you can't beat it. Any way we cut it, following Jesus is the best way. And you might say, well, what happens if you're martyred in the process? You go to heaven. You just get there a little sooner, you know? Praise the Lord. Doesn't mean we have a death wish. That's just part of reality. That's a good reality. I like it. Verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called this council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So these Jewish religious leaders were practicing containment. Let's contain this thing. Let's keep this gospel message down and this whole thing about Jesus and, of course, their culpability for the crucifixion, right? So they thought they contained him by locking him up, and now they were going to have their usual kangaroo court, probably have him put to death like they did with Jesus. And so in verse 22, it says, "But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, that when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" You kind of wonder what it looked like as they were brought out, where all the guards just kind of standing in suspended animation. Were they asleep? We don't know. But everything was just locked up. Like, okay, they got a problem now. "Now when the high priest and the captain of the guard and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be." You know, what is going on here? We locked these guys up. Verse 25. "So they came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" So much for their containment, right? I mean, we can imagine what's going on through their minds. How did this happen? Someone must have let them out. Little did they realize who that someone was. Verse 26. "Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned." I love the fact that they feared the people. The religious leaders certainly didn't fear God, sort of typical politicians here. Verse 27, "And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.'" Now, the apostles were doing exactly what Jesus told them to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "To be my witnesses beginning at Jerusalem," right? I hope someday we can hear that we filled West Seattle with the gospel. Wouldn't that be great to hear? And maybe even Seattle. Now, it says, "And they intend to bring this man's blood on us." Well, guess what? They brought Jesus' blood on themselves. Remember, during Jesus' trial, he's before Pilate. And Pilate tries to release Jesus. And the people, incited by the religious leaders, yell out to crucify him. So Pilate, he washes his hands in Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. He says, "I'm innocent of this just person. You see to it." And what do they answer? "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Jesus' blood was especially on these religious leaders because they were the ones that handed Jesus over to be executed and enticed the crowd to give Barabbas to them instead. Verse 29. "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Again, we come to this very important principle that when God's laws and commands conflict with God, with man's laws and commands, God's laws and commands always win out. Never forget that. Very important. Verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Notice Peter says, "to whom you murdered," verse 30. They had broken the commandment of "thou shalt not murder." It's interesting that one of the issues that was posed to me early on in the ministry is by some of the combat veterans, the issue of killing the enemy during war. Many had believed they broke the commandment, "thou shalt not kill." I told them that the commandment was mistranslated and that the word for kill actually means murder, which is far different. Murder is defined as the unlawful killing of another human being with malice aforethought. That's the legal definition. Now, that can happen in war, but the general killing of the enemy is not murder. Early Bible translations mistranslated that word. Take a look at this. 1611 King James Version had "Thou shalt not kill." 1885, the revised version changed it to "Thou shalt do no murder." And in 1952, the Revised Standard Version said, "You shall not kill," back to the older style. And then, of course, you go to the 1971 to the present, modern translations, NIV, ESV, NASB, CSB, and NLT, translated it to what it should be, "Thou shalt not murder." The commands never change, only the translation of the Hebrew word there, ratzah, if I'm saying that right. But these Jewish leaders clearly murdered Jesus, complete with malice and aforethought, and they just used the Romans as a weapon to do it. Verse 31, "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Peter is now laying out the gospel to them, that Jesus is at the right hand of God. And we actually see this in the vision that Stephen had when he was being stoned by the Jews. We're going to get to that when we get to chapter 7. Notice what happens. It says that he, meaning Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Some say that Jesus was giving Stephen a standing ovation when he was coming into heaven. And the right hand was a position of authority and power. In the Godhead, we have, also known as the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal. They are co-eternal. They share all the attributes of God. However, there is order within the Godhead by which the Son is submissive to the Father, and it would appear that the Holy Spirit is submissive to both the Father and the Son. Now, verse 31, it continues. It says, "To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Remember, repentance is what John the Baptist preached, and the baptism was a baptism of repentance. But for forgiveness of sin, it only comes through Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross. I said this many times before. Since 70 AD, with the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, the Jews have had no way to atone for their sins as per the laws given by God through Moses to the Jews. This is why during the tribulation, there will be a third temple built so they can resume the sacrifices required for sin. But that's going to be a fool's errand, because there's no sacrifice that can be given for sin except the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All other sacrifices null and void. Verse 32, "And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Again, the apostles let them know that they're witnesses to the things that Jesus did. The resurrection, the miracles, everything. "And so also is the Holy Spirit." And they knew about the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned throughout the Old Testament. "Who is giving us the power to do these miracles." They always gave the glory to God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice it says, "whom God has given to those who obey him." See, these religious leaders didn't have the Holy Spirit. And why? Because, partially why, they were doing the treacherous anti-Jesus things that they were doing. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the most destructive things throughout church history. Those who are in church who have powerful positions, but don't have the Holy Spirit. We even see it today with so many who promote false doctrines and the acceptance of sin. And in verse 33, it says, "When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them." Well, let's get rid of them, right? The King James Version says that they were cut to the heart. In other words, it hit them. But instead of repenting, they plot to kill the apostles. Obviously, they've learned nothing. Verse 34. "Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while." Now, Gamaliel was one of the most respected rabbis of his day. We read in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, that the apostle Paul was a student of Gamaliel. He writes, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. In his book, Archaeology and the People of the Bible, Exploring the Evidence for the Historical Existence of Biblical Character, Bible Characters, Dr. Titus Kennedy writes this: Gamaliel the Elder was a prominent Pharisee who lived and taught in Jerusalem during the first century A.D. As the son of Simon, the grandson of Hillel the Elder, Gamaliel continued a long line of influential rabbis during the Roman period in Judea. His son Simeon, I should have said Simeon before, Simeon became the leader of the Sanhedrin and participated in the revolt against the Romans, but he was apparently overthrown by the Zealot faction and killed in AD 70. That comes from Josephus. Gamaliel himself, who probably lived till about AD 50, also referenced in the Mishnah and the Talmud. According to the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion, had been educated by Gamaliel, a respected rabbi and teacher of the Mosaic Law, who participated in the Sanhedrin. So Gamaliel has the apostles placed outside so that he can give his counsel to them. And we see in verse 35, and he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." This was good counsel, a principle that has application today. There are some ministries that spring up. It seems like God is doing amazing things, but there's an element of suspect doctrine or human exaltation, and we think, is this of God, or is this the work of man or the devil? You know, it's kind of hard to tell. Well, time usually shows for what it is. It's interesting, we kind of saw in the Vineyard movement back in the 80s. I think more recently, we probably saw it with the Mars Hill movement. It's interesting that in the Calvary Chapel movement in the 1960s, which is now about 60 years running, it continues to spread and flourish. Yeah, we've had a recent split in our movement, but in retrospect, it was God clearing out the deadwood. And those, because those, they had a different ministry philosophy. But I've also been blessed to see many gifted young pastors who are being raised up to take over Calvary churches started by older men, some even planting churches here in the Puget Sound region. And not only here, but all over the country and the world. It's great to see. Time will often tell. Now, Gamaliel mentions two people in verse 36, right? Theudas, who rose up claiming to be somebody, probably claimed to be the Messiah. He had about 400 who joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered, came to nothing. But we don't know much else about this guy. Then we have Judas of Galilee, verse 37 there, who, according to Dr. Kennedy's latest book, says this: Judas of Galilee was a zealot who led a small revolt against the Romans after Herod Archelaus was exiled in AD 6 during the following period in which the new prefect of Judea, Caponius, was working with Quirinius on a tax assessment of Judah. Further details and backstories about Judas of Galilee and his revolt are mentioned in the writings of Josephus. So, if you want to find out more about this guy, get the book and read it. All his books are worth getting. I invite you to get them all. But Judas was killed, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Verse 38, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men. Let them alone, for if this plan is the work of men, it will come to nothing." These are true words. We've seen it throughout history. Verse 39, "But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God." Again, an important truth that God's behind something. There is nothing and no one that can stop it. One proverb I very much love is Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30. What does it say? "There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord." Right? Isn't that great to know? Doesn't matter what people say. Doesn't matter what people do. And after all, when we try to fight against God, guess who we're fighting against? The creator of the universe? Really? You want to mess with God? Not a good idea. Verse 40. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Well, at least there's some brains among them, huh? However, they shouldn't have beaten them. But, you know, they wanted their pound of flesh, I think. You know how that is? We've got to let you go, but we're gonna get something out of you. Again, they already commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus with zero success. Verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I love the resolve of the apostles. And you know why they had that resolve? Because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They boldly proclaimed the name of Jesus in the gospel, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Men like this can't be stopped. You know, when we face backlash for preaching or witnessing in the name of Jesus, we can also rejoice that we're counted worthy to suffer for his name. You know, the bit of flack that we had on Sunday down there, that's nothing. That's nothing. You know, sticks and stones, right? Just a bunch of words. There's people that have suffered quite horribly for the sake of the gospel. And many have continued to preach it. It's funny, when we told these people, they said, you guys shouldn't be here. We're here all every Sunday. And it said, well, we've been here for 30 years. Of course, the next time we do an outreach, we're not going to let them be next to us. You say, you go across the street and bang your stupid Home Depot bucket. But, you know, I'm also quite frankly tired of their anti-American tactics. Like it or not, Donald Trump is our duly elected president. And quite honestly, I think he's been one of the best presidents we've ever had. So they just have nothing better to do. Protest and of ridiculous things is kind of like their religion. Think about it. Every Sunday, they're there. What a waste of life. So anyway, they did get to hear the gospel, though, whether they liked it or not. It's funny. One guy said, nobody's listening to you. Well, you are. I didn't say that to them, but they couldn't help it. You know, they had to hear it. You didn't walk away. You're sitting there listening, right? So, but I appreciate the Foxleys and Jeff and all of you that were handing out tracts and just kind of dealing with their garbage. But, you know, it is what it is. Verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now the apostles had an open door to share the gospel because the Jewish leaders had agreed to test and see if this was from God or not. Guess what? It was. And the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, just like Jesus commanded them to do. And it's fun to think that we are here today in a country that didn't even exist at the time of the apostles. Think about it. We didn't even exist. And we're the part of the fruits of what they did, even back then. And now we are spreaders of the gospel to our world and to our generation. And again, I'm so blessed to be able to share the gospel and to see people that are so open. Like the two young men from, actually they're in high school. They go to Kennedy High School and they were so interested to talk. Owen and Tilt, interesting name, Tilt. And they're best friends, and they probably talked for an hour, asked all kinds of questions, and they were so thankful that we had the conversation and took a track, reading the Bible, and just, you know, getting these questions answered. And that's because everyone needs Jesus. I think everybody, especially young people, are looking for the way to life. There's so much out there. So many, again, all these paths saying, we're the way, we're the way, we're the way. And the only one true way is Jesus. And so, anyway, pray for those young men and all the people that we were witnessing to. And What a blessing that we get to be the gospel spreaders to the people around us. Amen. Lord, we do thank you so much for the privilege to carry the torch on today that's been passed to us all the way back to the apostles spreading the gospel. And Lord, open our eyes to the fields that are ripe for harvest. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to go out into the harvest field, and not just the general ways when we do outreach, but just the individual conversations we have with people at work and people, our neighbors and our family members and people that you put in our lives at the gym or wherever it be, Lord, just open those doors and let us not be in any way ashamed of the gospel or afraid to share it. And so, Lord, we again know that your desire, none perish, all come to repentance, and the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. So use us in the harvest fields, we pray. And we thank you again that you've given us the good news. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through you. So, Lord, thank you. We praise you. We bless you. We honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.